I believe we left off at the somewhere in chapter, some like chapter 20, and Psalm 39, 19, and 8, 23, Psalm 5, Psalm 12, Psalm 11, Psalm 59, 7, and 25, according to the chronological Bible. And it's wonderful, but God let David get himself in all kind of trouble, isn't it, so he could psalm the Psalms for us. And he, in his goodness, allowed them to be written down and preserved. Now, David, beginning in Psalm, at the end of Psalm 9, I mean, of chapter 19, David had run to Samuel, and Saul is after him. He is a fugitive. David will never be really free again from Saul's chasing him, and when that ends, other problems start. It's interesting for us to realize that when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, one verse in particular that we lift out and take courage with, Romans 15:4, you needn't look because we've talked about it every week and we will talk about it. But Romans 15:4 says the things that were written before times, beforehand. And what he's talking about is the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. Paul didn't think he never dreamed he was writing one. But he says the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, and here, see, now here's where we need to stand. We, through knowledge of the Scriptures. And notice he doesn't say the New Testament. He never heard of the New Testament. So the New Testament church needs to know the Old Testament Scriptures. Amen. That's where you understand the character of God. That's where you see the mercy of God. So he says, we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. That means keeping on, keeping on, when it looks like you can't. We, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. Because when we lose hope, then we're in real trouble. Now, David had marvelously recorded all of these wonderful things, and God just keeps setting him up for them. He'd made some tremendous mistakes already in his life, and he's going to make some more. And I know that we know more about his later mistakes probably than we know about these mistakes. In chapter 20, while Saul, at the last of chapter 19, while Saul is laying prophesying, isn't that something? They went after David up at Naoth and were really chasing him. I mean, they were intending to get him. You remember last week we talked about his wife putting a big old idol in the bed and putting some goat's hair on it and playing like that was David. Well, you wonder, well, what were they doing with an idol in their house? Isn't it strange? Well, God just tells it like it is. And it was not unusual for a Hebrew household to have a couple of idols in these days. It wasn't unusual. So they send to Saul, we can't take him. He's sick. Saul said, bring him on, bed and all. And when that didn't work, of course, he took out after him himself. And when he got within sight of this camp of prophecy, and that didn't mean they were standing up predicting what was going to happen and who was going to walk on water and who was going to China to preach. It meant that they were praising and magnifying God, and there was probably music involved. And as they were praising and magnifying God, the character of God was being exalted. It was more like a praise and worship center, we'd call it today. But the spirit of prophecy fell, first of all, on the guys that went after him, and they just fell out and prophesied, and then it fell on old Saul, and he just lay there, took his kingly garment off. Didn't mean he was stripped of all of his clothing. He meant that in the presence of God, he was no king. He knew that much, had that much sense. And he just lay there and just praised the Lord and prophesied all night, and while he was doing that, David was fleeing. So David runs then from Naoth in Ramah and goes to his love covenant brother, partner, Jonathan, the son of Saul. And you know, David does not know what in the world he's done to make Saul so angry. He hadn't done anything. Not one thing had he done. So when he asked Jonathan, what in the world was the matter? Why did his father want to kill him? Jonathan said, oh, don't worry. He's not going to kill you. He really likes you. He's not going to kill you. Well, Saul, Jonathan knew better than that. He'd been there when Saul had threatened to kill him, but he didn't know anything he had done, so he just couldn't believe that anything really drastic was going to happen to him. And in verses 20, along in here, of chapter 20, he said, far from it, you'll not die. My Father does neither, either great or small, without telling me about it. He's not going to hide this from you. And then David said, well, I'm sure it must be because I found such favor in your sight. And he said, now don't let Jonathan know this, lest he'll be grieved. But as truly as the Lord lives, there's just one step between me and death. And he did not know what truth he was saying. There was one step between David and death. So now they set up a plot, a false plot, to have Jonathan go and find out what kind of mood Saul is in. Well, we could have told him, couldn't we? It's always, you know, hindsight's 20/20. Did you ever notice that? When you look back, you would know exactly what to do. And that's why you and I can't criticize or be judgmental about anybody's behavior. I'm talking about anybody's behavior. Because you can look at it from where you stand. And you can already see the fruits of it. And you don't want to eat that bitter fruit. So you begin, and I begin, we begin to say, well, the turkey, he shouldn't have done that. And you and I have no right, you see, to make any assessment over anybody's conduct because we're not them, and we do not know what we would do if we were in the same circumstances. You see, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he talked about the grace wherein we stand. Brother, that does burn a hole in my spirit. The grace wherein we stand. And it's only by grace that we can stand. Everybody believes that. And God in his goodness allowed David and Jonathan and Saul to do all of these things in order to give us some picture lessons. So they cook up this big patch of lies. I said lies. Can you believe it? Yeah. Anybody ever lied? Don't raise your hand. You see, we just get our backs up against the wall many times, and we're not really responsible for the first thing that would come out of our mouth. Have you ever noticed that? Because first of all, we're going to protect our hide. And this is what David is trying to do, and Jonathan loves him, and he wants to help him. So they make this little plot. There's a 3-day festival of the new moon, and he said, I really ought to be there eating with the king, and if I'm not there, he's going to miss me. And by and by, he's going to miss me, and then we're going to be able to determine what's about to take place. So now, when he misses me, I want you to hear what's coming out of King David's mouth. But remember, don't criticize. If he misses me, just say to him, David asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, so that he could observe the yearly sacrifice with his family. If he says, oh, well, that's all right, no problem. Your servant will be safe. I'll be safe. But if he's angry, you know that he has decided on evil. Now, in verses 8 and 9 and on, you know, here, there's some choice things here. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you brought me into a covenant with the Lord with you. But if there's iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. You see, David is actually cannot understand the mess that he's in. And he says, if there is anything wrong, you go ahead and kill me. I don't deserve to live. And, of course, Jonathan says, far be it from you. If I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father, then would I not come and tell you? Who will tell me then, David says, if your father answers harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the field. And then they hatch up a really interesting plot. Isn't it what minds of men cannot imagine to do? David was the one, now think about it a moment, he was the one that had gone into the valley and stood in the presence of the giant of the Philistines. A little young shepherd boy with a slingshot in his hand, standing against the tall Philistine with a sword as big as David. And he had come to him in the name of the God of Israel. And in the name of the God of Israel, there's power. You say, well, where's that power now that he has his back up against the wall? You know the problem, don't you? The Bible calls it flesh. Amen. The Bible calls it flesh. Why would he slip into a plot of lies. The Bible calls it flesh. And we all have a portion of it, some of us more than others, but we've all got too much. There are times when there's more flesh than spirit. Come on, somebody say amen.
Amen.
There are other times when there seems to be more spirit than flesh, and you can say amen to that. That you stand and boldly proclaim, I can run through a troop. I can leap over a wall. Nothing is impossible with those that love God. But there's always that constant thing. The Bible says in the New Testament, in Galatians, that the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit will lust against the flesh. And these are one against the other. So that you can't do what you would do. Have you ever been in that predicament? Sure, some of you are honest. See, David seemingly had faith in his faith, but faith in faith won't fight flesh.
Amen.
See, some of these people, I heard a preacher say this, I thought it was pretty good. He said some of these guys take their flesh like you would take a glass eye out and look at it. And deal with that faith. See, faith in faith won't work. And we don't want to criticize our brother because he's walking this out so that you and I can learn. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says everything that was written so those of us on the end of the age, we might not make the same mistakes that they made. And then Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is profitable. And remember, I hope you never forget that what Scripture they were talking about, let me say it to you one more time, is the Old Testament. And so many modern-day Christians don't want to study the Old Testament. They claim they can't get into it. But you can get into it because it's where the character of God really is. But as you see, those that God is going to use in his story, flesh will never overpower spirit. Let me say that to you again. Spirit. God will always cause them to triumph by the power of his spirit. Don't worry. The spirit will triumph over the flesh if we stay true to our calling. And you know, just a lot of wonderful things to think about, being called of God and making your calling and election sure, and feeding your faith and feeding your spirit. I mean, there's a whole experience. And the child of God really shouldn't be interested in a whole lot else. That doesn't mean you won't make a living, but I mean that your walk with God will take priority over everything else. But the Spirit will prevent the flesh from going overboard somehow or another, even though it doesn't look like it. That you remember the many Old Testament saints, Noah got drunk as soon as the flood subsided. He found the grapes, you remember? Well, he's first one in the book of Hebrews. See, by faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Elijah. See, we can see God's conquering power. Let me say that to you again. God's conquering power, illustrated in all of those in Hebrews 11 and all the heroes of faith. So we can see that he allows them to get into traps such as David is in, so that in the drama of redemption, they are seen overcoming the flesh. You know, you and I are terrible at keeping rules. Now, you are just not going to do it. And while you are doing it, you will be rebellious in your mouth and spirit against the rule maker. That was the problem with the law. See, the law came only to make men realize they were sinners. We don't like rules. We don't like bondage. You see, and that's where grace has liberated us from rules and bondage. But that same grace, you see, in your heart by which you're saved, implants in the heart the appreciation of redemption.
Amen.
You're listening.
Yeah.
You understand, you see. So if God had started out with a rule book, which he did, and the law was beautiful, it was good, don't fault the law. It was man that couldn't keep the law. And they were not, Moses wasn't down from the mountain getting the rules until they broke them the first one. And then when he gave it to them again in Deuteronomy and told them how to go in and possess the land and don't have anything to do with the Canaanites, don't date their women, don't make any business agreements with them, stay out of covenant with them, they went right in to Canaan and began to have fellowship with the Canaanites. See, no wonder Paul, when in writing all this good stuff, he said, the things I do, I can't do, and that I don't want to do, that I do. And then he explains the authority of the spirit over the flesh and comes on like gangbusters with, therefore, there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And in Paul's epistles, more than 90 times, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus the Lord, in Christ, in Him. See, in Him. And he was talking about that very same relationship when he stood there at Mars Hill and talked to those folks who were resting on their philosophy and education and culture and, you know, what would be there in the marketplace in Athens, the most learned of the learned. And they had these, you know, idols everywhere and had one call to an unknown God. And Paul got up and preached to him. And you know, the greatest thing he said in all that sermon was, in Him we live and move and have our being. See, though the church looks back at all these things and realizes that God allowed it for our lesson. See, God is forced to record it truthfully. Let me say that to you again. He has to record it truthfully. He said, well, he doesn't have to do anything to be true to his character. See, he cannot record anything in the scripture except exactly like it happened. So in verses 4 through 17 of this chapter, they talk about their love covenant coming to fruition, and it will. And in 19 through 22, the little plot now that what David is to communicate, and David, the one, I mean, I started to say this a while ago and get sidetracked. Hope nothing's wasted. But David, who had slain Goliath, is now hiding in the grass like a rabbit. He's hiding. How Saul, and he wants to find out to determine how Saul feels about him. When Saul misses him and inquires, he didn't miss him at first in these verses, because the story goes along. And they make this little plot, this new moon festival there. And when Saul misses him and inquires about him, then Jonathan said, I will shoot these arrows. And we'll send the lad out. And if the lad gets there and he doesn't find the arrows, David would take it as a sign of safety and not be afraid to come and service himself. But if the arrows were shot beyond the lad, then look out for Saul's anger. And verse 23 tells us the plot was a secret between the two of them. Can you imagine King David, the guy that had slain Goliath, having to hide in the grass and enter into a little game shooting arrows? Of course we can. So things unfolded, and Saul didn't mention David's absence for a couple of days, though he noticed it, and he said, well, I guess it's okay. It's probably just, you know, happenstance. He probably had not had time to prepare himself ceremonially for the feast. You know, and back in Leviticus, before you could go to the feast of the Lord, you had to have abstinence and ceremonial preparation. So he said, well, that was it. And then when he asked Jonathan where David is, Jonathan tells the lie. Can you believe Jonathan would lie? Isn't this a mess? Jonathan told a lie. And Saul's anger, in verses 30 to 31 there, since David isn't there, he throws a javelin at Jonathan. What a mess. You don't have to watch Miami Vice, just read your Bible. And see, God will bless you for that. But isn't that something? He tries to kill his own son. And his language. I wouldn't dare tell you what that really meant. If you have a Matthew Henry, you can read what he said. He said, you son of a... what do you call it? Some kind of a woman?
Perverse.
Well, if you could use your imagination a little bit, you would know what he was really saying to him. He's talking to his own son. These are some nice folks, aren't they? His language is, that was probably the worst thing he could think of to say at the moment. And I'd shudder to think of anything worse that he might have thought of, wouldn't you? And he throws, but his anger is just loose. He said, you can't be, I can't even, what he was really saying is, I can't even be sure that I could own you and my family. I'm not even sure you belong in this family. Jonathan, because of his love for David now, see, has now become a threat to Saul, and the plot thickens. His anger, his intense anger reaches his height as he puts his own son out of his kingdom along with David. And affirms the blackness of his heart by saying one more time that David will have to die. Now, can you please remember that David had not done anything to Saul? Not one thing. And you say, well, why do we talk about it? To illustrate to the church, the damage, despair, murderous plots that are hatched in the heart of a man who is filled with envy. See, jealousy, envy, division, strife, declensions are the greatest problems in Christianity today. Has everybody believed that? You see, Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they might all be one as we are one." And see, that would mean that no matter what kind of a name tag your church had on it, no matter what part of town it was in, or the state, or nation, what Jesus was saying, as I understand it, I could be wrong, but I believe what Jesus was saying, that everyone who names my name, everyone whom you will call, everyone who loves me and loves you, they will be one. O-N-E, not W-O-N, O-N-E. Just as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. And you say, well, why aren't we? That's a very pertinent question. It's because of strife, jealousy, envy, divisions. And let me tell you something, friends, doctrinal differences. Do you know that people will write you off and put you out of their life if you don't agree with them about the end times? Amen. And that is the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Because nobody knows for sure. Amen. What's going to happen. And the devil, I hate him and I hate to give him credit. The devil authors division among God's people, and when he gets us in division, he does not have to accomplish anything else. He's got hooks. I hope you're hearing me. And Saul's life and David's life is here to illustrate to us the deadly damage that's done when men envy other men because of their strength, their beauty of character, and their success. See, when you can really feel good about another person's success, you have really overcome the flesh big time. But instead of us feeling good about other people's success, so often we wonder, well, why did that good thing happen to them and here I am and that good thing ain't happening to me? That's human nature, but human nature has got to be dead. And the Christ nature live. But all of this illustrates what we're talking about. The morning after, when the arrows are shot, Saul's anger is revealed, and Jonathan and David take leave of each other. And in verse 41, their love is described as true love. I mean, it's true love. And even though they're both liars, they love each other. And God's going to save them both. Aren't you glad? Yes. Praise the Lord for His mercy. It's His mercy. And His tender grace. True covenant love. The covenant was stronger even than they themselves, and took in their descendants as well. And that's why we'll get so excited when we come to the story of David and Mephibosheth, who was a descendant, who was scared to death that David was going to kill him. And when David finds him, he remembers the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. It's such a beautiful story. But when he, that opens the gate for that, with us and our descendants forever. Now, David knows he's going to continue to be a fugitive. There's no way. He has nowhere to go. In this chapter, and in we see in verse 17 the strong love between Jonathan and David in the covenant, and then again between in verse 41 and 42. It's a really beautiful, genuine covenantal love. Now, between chapter 20 and 21, we find Psalm 26. Isn't it interesting? David would get in a hard place and he'd sit down and write about it. Isn't that funny? Did you ever do that? Yeah, did you ever do that? Just write down your feelings. And somehow or other, when you do it, there's a release in it. I used to tell the teachers, you know, when you get a real mean note from parents, and you know you do. And we had 800 kids in our school, and you know, about 350 parents were upset most days about something. Usually it was nothing. And they really would write you some nasty notes. Oh, my. And the first tendency is to write them back and let them have it. But I'd always say, send me all the notes to the office, and that way I could read and find out the pulse beat of the whole community. I knew who, you know, who was hostile, who was kind. I knew who you could trust, who you couldn't trust. And I kept all of that, you know. And then I said, now, if you want to write a note back, send that to me. Let me go over it with you. And you know, we never did write any notes back about any hostilities. It just helps if you can write it down. Now, that was where David was coming from. And, of course, God was behind him all the time saying, be sure. Now, you know, he was nudging him. But he didn't really know God was nudging him. But he knew that you and I were going to really need to know what were in these great and glorious Psalms. But I want to look with you to Psalm 26. And the year is 1029 B.C. Psalm 26, just read it very, very carefully. It's 12 verses. We're going to stand and just read it very, very quickly. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted the Lord without wavering. Well, see, he really hadn't, but in his heart he had. Can you understand that?
Yeah.
He really, in his heart he's trusting the Lord, but with his mouth and his nature, he was saying, now, Jonathan, you tell this little lie and we'll find out how Saul feels, you know, and if he's okay, I'll come back to the palace. If he ain't okay, I'm going to run. Well, he wasn't okay. He tried to kill Jonathan, so David knew he had to run. Let me tell you something else about these guys. You never think about these things. Listen to me now. Their character had never been tested in the school of affliction. You and I, our character's been tested in life. These men, David, Jonathan, and all the heroes, all of them, that like Noah got drunk, and like Moses killed a man in Egypt, and like Abraham lied about Sarah. Their character had never been tested. They were in situations that nobody in God's plan of redemption had ever been in. We call it walking it out. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And see, and God in his goodness records it just like it is. He doesn't sugarcoat any of it. But anyway, he says, examine me, Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For thy loving kindness is ever before my eyes. I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I wish to go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of the evildoers. And I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. I go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. You see, as David's writing that out, that's what's coming out of his heart. He said, I love the habitation of thy house. You know what the habitation of God's house was? It was the old tabernacle. And he's going to go down there to the old tabernacle down at Nob in chapter 21. But it was not in a church house. You see, we would have thought he would have been saying, I just love to go to the church house and get in front of the altar and pray. No such thing. What he was really talking about is that he loved and adored the presence of God in his life. Just knowing that God was his God. And glory where thou, and the place where thy glory. Don't take my soul away with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me, and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place in the congregation. I will bless the Lord. See, knowing all the time, you see, this was the deep heart cry that he's had. So now, this is 11 Psalms that have been recorded chronologically in David's experience. All of them describe his feelings at certain circumstances. Once again, when his flesh ruled over his spirit, he did that which was displeasing. But when he sat down, I suppose, maybe he did it standing up. But when he took time to write it out, then the Spirit of God would come in him and he could write down the depth of his deepest feelings about the God of glory. Understand how these Psalms came. It wasn't so much out of what he was doing as it was out of what he was feeling.
Yes.
And remember the first thing we learned about David, almost the very first thing we remember, that he was a man after God's heart. So, the message of the eras and Jonathan and David's lies say regardless of their hope that Saul really wouldn't kill David, they learned three things. Now, I want to tell you some three things. Regardless of what things you're going through or what happens, there are things that we never leave behind. David and Jonathan's love went right along with them. Regardless of all of the desires that they had to be together in covenantal love and friendship, there was a divine purpose. There was a divine purpose, even the little scheme about the eras. God was directing their separation. He did not want them together. His plan called for their separation. And their greater happinesses and glory and the glory of Israel was being determined by David being forced to leave. How many of you know when you need to make a move, God's got stickers for your nest?
I said, did you realize he can drive you out?
Yes.
And all many times when he drives you out, you think you've had it. But so often he's got something better. It's like he has for David. Picture yourself wandering as from the anger of a crazy king like Saul. Crazy with anger. And David doesn't know which day may be his last day. Just imagine. But yet and still, God's purpose moves on. Friends, listen, it's that way in our lives. I've learned it the hard way, and I look back at what was called the hard way, and I know it was the good way. Though you don't always see it. That's the whole message of the book of Revelation of John. He is writing to them, things are not what they seem to be. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has won. Things look bad, but things are not what they seem to be. See, they're really not what they seem to be in our lives. But boy, how many of you really ever get disgruntled and fuss? Sure you do. Over 100 different things. Now, looking at chapter 22, remind ourselves that it really isn't easy to walk the narrow way with God. How many of you have already learned that? It isn't always easy. We have so much in print, though, to help us. Isn't it good that we've got it in print to help us? See, David was walking it out so we could have it in print. His own life is his utmost concern because he says there's just a step between me and death. And the circumstances, see, it was then in these circumstances that his faith really began to falter. See, David seems to forget. Remember when Saul anointed him and told him he would be Israel's king? Isn't it strange that he couldn't remember that? He just like he'd forgotten that he was going to be king of Israel because here's this guy that's going to kill him. And if he's dead, he can't be king of Israel. But how many of us have done that? So often we lose sight of eternal destiny and grow fearful in the face of temporary circumstances. But David's life is recorded for our instruction so that we, through knowing about it, might have hope. See how that verse fits in there? See, we have all these glorious New Testament promises. How many of you realize the New Testament says that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Well, you can't err any more than that. There's more noble position for anybody than to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And in the same chapter of the book, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And we have these precious promises, and yet we grow faint. So we cannot criticize our brother David. See, we have trials and sicknesses and sorrows and disappointments and valleys. Did everybody identify with any of that? Trials, sorrows, sicknesses, death, disappointments, and valleys. So we'll turn over our devices and we'll look at God through the veil of circumstances rather than looking at God through the veil of His promises. I don't want to say that again. Did you hear what I said? We look at circumstances instead of looking at the promises through the conquering faith that He has already built into print, built into us, and come to dwell in the church with His own Holy Spirit to make it real to us. And yet we're a bunch of wimps. Hallelujah. It is good that God ain't through with us, though. Just the fact that we're here together today means that we want God to keep plowing. Now, David had received the anointing, you remember, for the king, but he didn't really understand that the anointing was to abide with him. You see, John says in that we have this anointing. We know we have this anointing in that he abides with us. Well, David had not read 1 John. He was walking out all of these circumstances. So, we find when things go well, you know, as it did with David whenever the day he shot Goliath, man, that was wonderful stuff. And the day he made the covenant with Jonathan the first time, that was wonderful stuff. And we just feel like everything's going to be good. And as long as everything's good, we do okay, don't we? The great need in the church today around the world, and they don't have to preach it in Africa and Mexico and third world countries because they feel it. But the great need is for us to have balance. And balance says, even though God loves us, things won't always just be too, too wonderful. See, He's God of the valley as well as God of the mountaintop. He's God in the dark times, our dark times, as well as He is in the brightness of the day. And all of these things are worked in here. But the great need in these days of restoration, isn't that a pretty word? Restoration. Don't you love that? Restoration. We are being restored. Is this need for balance? You see, we don't need any half gospel. You know, I was amused, and in the convention in Fort Worth got some of the most powerful teachers and preachers you can imagine, and their message is Christ is inside you.
Amen.
He is in you. He lives inside you. So when they get up to sing, well, they sing some dumb song like Reach Out and Touch Him. And you know, you get a picture of him in there, and yet you've got to try to reach out and touch him. And what I'm saying to you is, friends, if you could ever really realize that he lives inside you, then you would not sing dumb songs like, let me touch him. Why do you need to touch him if he has already gobbled you up? If he thoroughly has possessed you with his presence. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, God isn't going to get mad at us about that. We just, it's just habits, you know, that we have gotten into with things that, when little cliches we say and things, you know. But we're learning.
Amen.
Don't despair. He's not through with us. But anyway, in chapter 21, we need to run through chapter 21 real quickly. It's real sweet. David left Jonathan and comes to the tabernacle at Nob, and here's Ahimelech, the old priest. He knows the conflict that David's in. And he knows that he's in need of food and shelter as well as defense. And he's hungry, and he's a wanderer, and he has no weapons. He's in a fix, isn't he? And Ahimelech realizes that David is no friend of Saul's. So this city at Nob was the city where the priests at this time were dwelling instead of where the tabernacle had been in Shiloh. So when David arrives, Ahimelech wonders. He knows he's no friend of Saul's, but he's suspicious at seeing him alone and afraid, and he asked David why he's alone. And I want to tell you that David stood there and cooked up the biggest lie that ever came out of a man's mouth. He did. As deliberately as anyone ever had. In verse 2 and 3, there are three big lies in verse 2 in one verse. He says, first of all, the king has commissioned me with a matter. Well, he had, but that wasn't the truth. The king had commissioned him to run for your hide, I'm going to kill you. But that wasn't a matter to be commissioned. Did you hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
You look at me like you don't believe me. The king has commissioned me with a matter. Lie. And has said to me, let no one know anything about this matter on which I'm sending you and which I've commissioned you. Lie number two. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Lie number three. What he was saying is that the troops, the attendants, the warriors, they're behind me. Three lies in one verse. But we love him, don't we? I said, we've been there, haven't we? He's scared. See, you and I have no idea. I've never been afraid running from anybody. Have you ever been really, truly afraid that somebody's going to catch you and kill you? Never. 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 Then how, then, would we have any idea what kind of lies we might tell? Let's think about it like this. And even when we criticize fallen church leaders and you know, people that really make mistakes, how do you know? I want to tell you something good. Whether you believe it or not, I believe it with all my heart. I believe God engineers such things and lets men fall on their faces. I heard a preacher over there today. I didn't hear him. I heard it on tape. He said, God is a good one to lift you up no matter what has happened. He will stoop and scoop. He said, what kind of theology is that? Oh, it works. He will stoop to where you have fallen and scoop you up. And work things. See, David would have never, ever been able to compose some of the Psalms he later composed if he hadn't walked through all of these things. You say, well, you're belaboring that, friends. No, that's the whole purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel, is to see what David has experienced and what it brought in his life. But that's three big lies there. My, that's something, isn't it? David was walking out what someone said, Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. Has that ever been your experience? I wouldn't want you to raise your hand, but have you ever just decided you were going to do it your way, whether it was exactly honest or not? Sure, some of you are shaking your hand. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. You ever try to work your way out of it? I have. Who else will be honest? You know, I thought, well, so-and-so did this and said, no, I didn't say that. Well, that didn't come out of the Holy Ghost. That came out of my vile spirit. don't look so innocent. Y'all have put me down by just looking like you've never done anything like that. Psalm 103 said God showed Israel his acts, but he showed Moses his ways. You see, and David is walking out God's ways. He's learning them. As with any man, you see, following his own ways, he's broken his fellowship with the Lord. Now listen to me. Folly replaces wisdom. Folly replaces wisdom, and his judgment is clouded instead of being enlightened. Have you ever been there? Sure we have. Well, then we can't criticize David because he's there. The word therefore, I want you to look at verse 3. 1,237 times the word therefore is in the Bible. And it always means something wonderful, something important, something threatening, something very significant as true because something has already been stated. He said, therefore, because I'm by myself and because this is a secret mission, have you got anything on hand to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can. Well, the priest says, we don't have any ordinary bread. All we have is the bread of the table of showbread. You remember back in the old tabernacle, they put 12 loaves of bread out on a table called it the table of the presence. Put those 12 loaves out every Sabbath. And then the next Sabbath, well, they'd go and take those 12 loaves out and put fresh 12 loaves in, one for each of the tribe of Israel. And then the priest could eat of the week-old loaves of showbread. He said, well, I don't have anything but the bread of the showbread, that when they just replaced them. See, no one but the priest was to eat it. It was not supposed to be eaten by anyone not in the priesthood. So the priest says, we don't have anything but consecrated bread. But he said, you can have that if you kept yourself pure from women. And now, David, I want to tell you, I want you to notice the answer. It would hardly make sense in the King James translations. Why you need to get you another one. I'm not against the King James Bible. Don't go away and say, I hate it. But I'm telling you, friends, you need at least 3. And you need one more so you understand what the King James is saying. There's nothing wrong with the King James, but they didn't talk like we talked. Their language was far different. It's very honored. I read it first. Over all the scripture we memorize is King James. Have you ever noticed that? And all the scripture we sing is King James. We honor it. But you need to get you some other translation. What he is really saying here, he said, I have always kept my young men clean. Even on ordinary trips, how much more on this? Well, the ornery lying rascal. He's made it up from the beginning. He's just running to hide to keep his hide. How much more this trip? What a delicate trap, see? But it was mighty convincing. So as Ahimelech gives David the bread he wanted, he assumes that they'd followed the ritual prescribed in the 15th chapter of Leviticus for being ceremonially clean in order to be able to eat the consecrated bread. So David ate of the bread, and this isn't a loss, friends, for Bible history. I want you to turn your Bibles right now, everybody, to the 12th chapter of Matthew and see how God takes everything that happens and make it something beautiful. Matthew chapter 12, and it begins in verse 3, Matthew 12, and Jesus is getting over a wonderful lesson here, and I want us to finish this before we have to go. Matthew chapter 12, and it begins in verse 3. You have to read verse 2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him? You see, there was not anybody right there with him at all, but there were others who would eat of the bread. But have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now listen to what Jesus is saying. If you can just get a hold of this, you can see why David was allowed to fall into that trap. Jesus said, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Now let that soak in. This is the Savior. This is very God of very God. The one who wrote the law. The one who created the hills and the valleys, who came then to fulfill the law. And he said, there's something greater here than the temple. And then he goes on to say, if you had known what this means. Now listen, this is a beautiful statement. And he gets it right out of the Old Testament in the prophet Hosea. And he says, I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. you would not have then have condemned the innocent. So this incident here is taken way over from 1 Samuel over into the first of the Gospels, and Jesus uses it to illustrate that it is better to be merciful to the needs of men than it is to rigidly adhere to the law. Isn't that a great lesson? You see, the Pharisees caught him in everything each time he turned around. That he just couldn't do anything or associate with anybody that they didn't find fault with it. They condemned every act of mercy and every act of kindness that he did. But the sum total of the gospel is that God desires mercy and is more interested in meeting men's needs than it is a rigid observance of the law. See, and in this, Jesus was able to say to them, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it, because in him was the greatest mercy and the greatest compassion. And you know, he loved sinners. He just found the worst people in Jerusalem. I mean, there weren't any lower people in the world than prostitutes and tax collectors. They were lumped in the same lump. The tax collectors collected the tribute for the Roman government. And then they also stole a good portion of what they collected it. It was a rotten outfit. But Jesus called them and said, come after me. And old Matthew just put his box down, left his little account book there. You know, this is what I'm going to give to Rome, and here's my share. To Rome and my share. He left it all there. Just went and followed Jesus. Because he had come, Matthew didn't know it, but he had come to fulfill the law and to give mercy, meet needs, save souls, set the captive free, bind up the brokenhearted, and to do the works of mercy rather than to keep the rigid letter of the law. Isn't God good? Let me see, he took this out of Samuel, way over there in Matthew. Well, Jesus didn't read 1 Samuel just the day before he preached it. He wrote it. The same Spirit. Boy, you get in and say, I don't understand that. Don't worry, I don't either. Nobody else does. The Godhead, it's the biggest mystery that you and I can partake of. But still and all, this happened so that he could illustrate God is a merciful God and not a law-keeping, rule-keeping God. You know, some people say, well, does that give me a ticket to do anything I want to do? No, if Christ dwells in you, and then your desire will be to live a life pleasing to him. Well, this must be what verse we've gotten down to. It's interesting that just as he looks around, he sees Doeg the Edomite. And he said, uh-oh. He was afraid then because he knew he'd go and tell Saul. So David says, well, I better get me some weapons. You got any weapons here? I need a spear. He said, well, all we got is the sword you took off of Goliath. Well, David said, there ain't no sword in the world like that one. So he just took that. Probably almost as big and tall as he was. That's in verse 10, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And boy, he disgraces himself worse than the king of Gath. This is terrible what he does over there. But see, he's our brother, and God is working out all the frustrations, the fears, the threatenings, all the works of the flesh, you see. David rose up against them, and in the Psalms and in this we learn that the same way God overrules flesh when we belong to him. Amen?
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for being here this morning. We're running late, so get up and get out quick.